Judges chapter 3. And tonight we'll bring you a brief message. And I tease about that. But I mean it tonight. I don't have a lot to say, but do have something to say. And one of the interesting things I think about preaching through a book or a passage of scripture is that sometimes you just hit a point where it's just dry, you know. What do you get out of that? And you know there's something there, but unless God shows it to you, it just doesn't come. And then when you do see it, you wonder why you didn't, because it seems so obvious. But until you see it, until God gives it, you just have to go somewhere else. And so it's kind of, you know, you just wait on God. And I haven't dealt with this passage for a few weeks because I knew what was coming next, and I really didn't have anything to say much about this man. And certainly the Bible doesn't say very much about him. Now, last week we preached about Ehud, of course, or not last week, but last time that we preached from Judges in chapter 3, and that picture there of preaching and God's message. And at the end of the chapter, there's just a brief mention of one man and only one verse devoted to him here in the chapter. In Judges chapter 3, in verse number 31, it says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel." You could also say there, when you said that, you said a mouthful. You might want to take a look at a verse in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 10. Zechariah is the next to the last book in your Old Testament. One of the prophets who prophesied in the time of the rebuilding of Israel. And at the beginning of verse number 10, there's just a statement there that says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" And you'll recall that the temple that they built after their return from captivity was not nearly as large or as magnificent as the temple that had been built in the time of Solomon. And that temple had been destroyed when the Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem and carried the Jews away. But later on, they'd been allowed to return to their land, and they had rebuilt the temple in the days of Ezra. And Zechariah prophesied during that time, actually a little before the days of Ezra, but in the days that the book of Ezra deals with. Ezra actually came a little bit later in the book, about 60 years later, I think, from the time the temple was built. But anyway, they wrote then, "Who hath despised," or God told them, "who hath despised the day of small things?" Because they looked at the temple and said that it's nothing in comparison to the temple that was before. And God says, you know, what we're concerned about here is not that you worry about what this looks like in comparison to something else, but what it looks like in comparison to what I want it to be. And this is what I've planned out. This is what I've ordained. This is what I've designed for it to be. And if it is what it's supposed to be, then you go on and appreciate what it is. Now, this man Shamgar did something that I think is remarkable. And God thought it was worth recording. And in the annals of Scripture, we may not consider this to be the most magnificent work that was ever performed, but it was of great value because the last three words say, he also delivered Israel. Now, there wasn't a lot of pomp and circumstance. There wasn't a lot of laudation. There wasn't a lot of acknowledgement of what Shamgar did. And it may seem like a very small thing, but he delivered Israel. Now, the southwest section of the country there, the land of Palestine, had been invaded by the Philistines. If you look at chapter 5 and verse number 6, it's the only other verse in the Bible that even mentions this man. He's two verses, both of them in the book of Judges, two verses that stand each one of them by themselves. And verse 6 of chapter 5 says, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways." The highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Now, the highways would be the ways that people would travel. I mean, if you want to get someplace quick, you take the highway. You don't take the byway. You don't take the back roads. You take the thoroughfares. You take the expressway. We used to call them the speedway. But most of the time, you're not speeding, you're slowing down for all the people that are gawking at whatever's parked in the horizon parking lot. But it's coming across 90 anyway, and there's always gapers, and there's always accidents, but still, usually the fastest way
rather than stop, go, stop, go, stop, go. And if it's a direct straight line, you don't have to worry about curves. You don't have to worry about people merging in. You just get on the road and go. But it said that in his days, in the days of Shamgar, something was wrong. Nobody was out on the highway. There wasn't no rush hours because nobody dared go out on the highway. They stayed to the back roads. They had to sneak through the bushes, as it were, because the Philistines had invaded the land. And apparently what they had done was they had posted themselves along the highways and robbed travelers as they passed by. And we're not just talking about toll booths here. We're talking about men would jump out at you and stick a gun up your head like robbing a stagecoach, and they'd take everything you had and then maybe leave you for dead. And so people were afraid to get out. And this is just the beginning of the Philistine invasion of Israel. This is the beginning of the Philistine harassment of Israel. It started with them just coming in as bandits and robbers and waylaying people on the highway. And in the days of Shamgar, nobody was taking the highway. They went through the back roads so that nobody could see them, and they snuck around in order to get from place to place. If they didn't stay home, they took the byways or the bypaths. Now, there's three things about this man that come immediately to mind when you look at Shamgar, the son of Anath. And you have to say, this man is not a prominent figure in the Bible. Most children in Sunday school aren't going to learn about Shamgar. They're going to learn about Moses, and they're going to learn about Noah, and they're going to learn about Adam, and they'll probably learn about Cain and Abel, and they might learn about Enoch. And they'll learn about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, of course, and they'll learn about David. And they'll learn about maybe some of the major kings in the history of Israel after David. And they'll probably learn some things about Saul, and especially about Samuel, you know, because Samuel ministered unto the Lord as a small child. And they'll learn about Jesus and John the Baptist, and they'll learn about Paul and Peter. And they'll learn a little bit maybe about James and John, and possibly Andrew. And they'll probably learn a little bit about Elijah and Elisha and some of the other prophets, but not too much of their details of their lives are given. And every child knows the story about Jonah and the whale. And after that, there's not much Bible, really, many Bible characters that stand out to our minds. That's the main ones. Daniel. I forgot about Daniel in the lion's den. That's another famous, well-known story from the Bible. And most people have never even heard of Shamgar, ever recognized that he was there. He was not a prominent character in the annals of Scripture. But nevertheless, he delivered Israel. Second thing, yeah, when I'm looking for something to say about somebody that there's not much there, I always look at what his name means. I mean, you're scrambling for material, you know. So you say, well, man, what's here, you know? So what does his name mean? And I looked it up. His name means sword. That's significant. A fellow that's a nobody but that's got a sword can do something if he's got the right one. And we know what that sword represents. It represents the Word of God. And it's interesting, Anath. I found out who Anath was. Anath was a Canaanite goddess who was the goddess of war. And it says he was the son of Anath. Now, it's possible that Anath was his father's name, and that was just a name that his Jewish dad had. But because he was named with a name, or his father or mother, whichever one it was named after a Canaanite goddess, I'm guessing that maybe this man was a convert. Maybe he hadn't always been an Israelite. Maybe he wasn't raised up among the Israelites. I don't know. Certainly he was this. He was a mighty warrior. He was a son of battle. And maybe they're just saying the son of Anath was it was like a title more than it was an actual statement of his ancestry and his lineage. And then the third thing is he accomplished a great thing with little resources. Almost no resources at all. Here's this man, all he has is just an ox goad, and he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That in itself was quite an accomplishment, but not just the slaying of the 600 men with the ox goad, but the fact that he delivered Israel in the process. Now, let me just have a word of prayer with you, and we'll take a look at this man's life. Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of the Word of God tonight. May it encourage this group of people in this place, this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, with those statements that we've already seen, these facts about his life, and I think all of them are facts, we know what his name means, we know he's not prominent, and we know that he accomplished a great thing with little resources, there's some things that we can deduce from that. We can take that and say, all right, what do we learn from it? And this is not a new lesson from the Bible. And this isn't the only place that you'll find this, but it must be something that we need to remind ourselves of, because it is in the Bible several times, and that is, God does not need a well-known figure to perform a great work. I like knowing about them. I like knowing who they are. I wouldn't mind being one. But I found out God doesn't need a well-known figure to perform a great work. And God, all down through history, has used for His glory and for the good of His church ordinary men. Men whose birth was not very special or unique. Men whose education maybe was really limited, maybe even non-existent. Whose employment and abilities in this world were not noticeable or of any kind of consequence. And in the eyes of the world, these men were obscure and irrelevant. But this man had been raised up by God to be a judge and to be a deliverer of who the nation of Israel. We don't know anything really about him. We don't know for sure who his father was. We don't know what tribe he belonged to, if he was a Jew at all. Things are kind of obscure about this man. But we know he delivered Israel. He wasn't a well-known figure, but he did a great work. And just remember that not all the great works are being done by well-known figures. There are some. There always will be some. I'm not against them. But just because it's not a well-known figure doesn't mean it's not a great work. Number two, God does not need a large group to perform a great work. This man, one man all by himself, was able to deliver the nation of Israel by a stand. You think about what's done by just one individual or one small group. Who knows what a single prayer warrior might do for the safety of his country? Who knows what a single prayer warrior might do for the work of missions around the world? One solitary saint on their knees pouring their heart out to God with God's power and blessing on their life. Actually moving mountains for God in unseen places. Touching down in prayer at all points on the globe. And helping the light to shine brightly in those darkness of those places. God doesn't need a large group to perform a great work. Who can tell what one praying parent might be doing for his ancestors? Not his ancestors, can't do anything for them unless you're Catholic. But who knows what one praying parent might be doing for his descendants for many generations? I think of Alex Beaton, my wife's, how many greats are there on him? Six greats? Six generations back, anyway, right? So it would be four greats, great-great-great-great-grandfather, Alex Beaton, that Scottish farmer in northern Michigan, that every day would go into the woods, deep into the woods, and pray for the salvation of his children and his grandchildren and his descendants and everyone that is directly in his genealogy, in his family tree. If you can trace it back through that man, they're saved. And most of them are serving God. Now, that's remarkable. And I like to think that my prayers and my influence had something to do with my children being saved. But I got to believe that this thing is kind of perpetual. And that old man knew how to get a hold of God. Alex beating up there and crying out to God, beating on a tree stump somewhere. God heard it. And there's been preachers and there's been missionaries and there's been Christian workers generation after generation after generation in that family. His descendants have gone to Brazil. His descendants have gone to India. His descendants have gone all around this country and all around this globe carrying the gospel. And what a wonderful thing he did. Just one man alone with God praying. Who can tell how much deliverance can come to a city? Or how much deliverance can come to a country through the faithful efforts of an ordinary pastor in an ordinary-looking church filled with ordinary-looking people who have put themselves without reservation at God's disposal and who consider their inheritance worth fighting for. You can't calculate that. God will record it, and you might not read it, but God will calculate it, and God will record it, and one day the rewards will be given out. Just one man, he slew 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And compared to the exploits of a David or a Moses, it doesn't amount to much. But it was his work, and it was what God had called and sent him to do. And you know, it's interesting, but the majority usually has no idea what's being done for them by the Shamgars in this world, but they benefit nonetheless. I'm sure most of the Israelites didn't even know the name of Shamgar, but the highways were safe for them to travel after he got done. And you want a lot of people that probably hold us in contempt would think that we were a bunch of illiterates, a bunch of philosophical dinosaurs, a lot of reactionary, ignorant, Bible-thumping bigots. Their lives are benefited. The judgment of God is held back against them. Crime is contained. Vice is contained. A lot of wickedness is held back. We're not doing as good a job as I wish, but a lot of wickedness is held back just by the fact that we're even here in the first place. Maybe their daughters are safer tonight. Maybe their sons are living a little bit cleaner life just by our existence, and they despise us. But it's still good. Number three, God may not allow you a large supply of tools to perform a great work. All he had was an ox goad. And in terms of resources, that's not much. And you know, our tendency is if we don't have all the resources we'd like to have, we just complain and say, why didn't God give us more? We deserve it. But you know, that lesson is going to come up again and again and again in the book of Judges. I may spend more time with it tonight than any other night. But you realize the small things in the book of Judges stand out very prominently. You have Shamgar's ox goat. You have Ehud's left hand. You have Deborah, who was one of the judges, but she's, as a woman, she's a weaker vessel. The Bible says that though giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel. Jael, who nailed Sisera's head to the ground. All she had was a tent spike. Gideon just had his 300. The Abimelech was a menace to Israel, and he was killed by a woman who threw a millstone over the wall. Samson slew all those Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And it's not in this book, but you can't forget David and his 5 smooth stones and a shepherd's sling. Think about the great thing that was done there. Shamgar here didn't have a sword. He didn't have a spear, but he took what he had, the instrument that was at hand, an ox goad, and it became a pretty formidable weapon. An ox goad was a pole about 8 feet long, and at the wide end, at the big end, it was about 6 inches in circumference, not diameter, but 6 inches around. And at that end, the wide end, there was a little paddle or a spade. And at the other end, there was a prong. And what they would do is, as they were plowing in their field, instead of using a whip, they'd take that ox goad and they'd poke that ox in the back end and hindquarters to get the ox to keep moving, dragging the plow through the dirt. And when the tines of the plow got clogged up with clay, they'd take that thing, spin it around, and take that spade end, and they would clean the tines off the plow so that they could plow a nice clean row. And an 8-foot-long pole that had a paddle on one end and a sharp point on the other, in the right hands, could be pretty devastating. I used to study the martial arts, and one of the most formidable weapons in history was a 14-foot-long spear that was used by Chinese infantry at one time. I don't think it was about the 3rd century, but it was ancient. I don't know which empire it was. It wasn't Mongolian. It was one of those Chinese dynasties, but he armed his men with 14-foot-long spears. And those things were very formidable. They're hard to get by. They're easy. They weren't easy to maneuver, but they were hard to get by if it was pointed at you. Believe me, it was always in the way. And they'd line those guys up shoulder to shoulder and march them in rows with those 14-foot-long spears, and they'd get some good work done. So you take an 8-foot-long pole, if the man knows what he's doing with it, he can do some serious damage. But killing 600 men is still a phenomenal accomplishment. I mean, there's something out of the ordinary going on there. And folks, it doesn't really matter what your weapon is. If God directs your aim and God strengthens your arm, you can get something done with it. And he said, what has God given us at our disposal? I mean, what are our gifts? What are our resources that God has entrusted us with? Take what little bit we do have and use it to the best of our ability. Learn how to make use of it and then get to work with it and see what God will accomplish. Now, we learned how to use a 60-foot by 120-foot lot with a 1,200-square-foot building. We learned how to use it. And we got, I think, things done over there that were phenomenal. In terms of what can be done with those resources, what we accomplished is phenomenal. Not many people have done with what we had, what we were able to do. Now we've got 1 3/4 acres with, what, about 3,000 square feet here? No, more than that. This is about 6,000 square feet. We better learn how to use it. We're learning. We're getting there. There's still some more to learn, but we're learning. We're getting there. I don't think we're making the best use of it yet. But what are our resources? Are we making the best use of our staff, of our teaching staff, for example? Are we making the best use of what we have? Is there somebody who's in a position maybe they don't belong, somebody who's not in a position they ought to be in? Are we really making the best use of what we have? Or is something getting lost, something not being applied like it should be? I'm not really sure. Maybe we are. Things are moving along. I'm not disappointed or defeated or discouraged because attendance has dropped down a little bit, because these months right in here are typical for that anyway. And again, there's a lot of sickness out there right now, and I know that. So that's not discouraging to me. But if in a month or two we don't start seeing those 220s and 240s and 250s again, say, you know, let's get humping here. Somebody's not being faithful. It's not somebody who's never been here before. It's somebody who has been here before that doesn't go anywhere else, that's not coming. And need to get them back online. Need to get them doing what they ought to be doing. But Shamgar found a place in sacred history because he made the most of what he had. Now, there's other men that have been given more to work with. David was given armies to work with. Armies that had been already armed with all the weapons that they needed to go out and execute war. Solomon was given a kingdom already in place. By the way, David accomplished more in the end than Solomon ever did, to the glory of God. David had some things to build, and Solomon basically walked into it already built. And again, I used to envy men that just walked into it when it was already built. I mean, they popped out of Bible school and popped into a church with 300 and had themselves a nice office, and they had themselves a nice building that years ago a bunch of people had struggled to pay for, and they just walked into the car allowance and walked into the salary and walked into the office and walked into the parsonage and walked into the retirement plan, and there it was, right there. And I used to envy guys like that. But I've seen a bunch of them fall. And I've seen them jump from church to church to church to church, just ecclesiastical ladder-climbing politicians. Really, the whole thing, they're not helping anybody. They're helping themselves. They're getting somewhere in their eyes and in what it is they're striving for in this world. But they're not helping anybody. I don't know anybody's really been changed. Their lives been changed by those kind of men. And so I don't envy them anymore. But you know, the history of the church, in our day, even now, includes the lives of men who began with nothing and took nothing and accomplished some great work out of the nothing they started with. And those are the ones that inspire me. The one that inspires me is not the guy who graduates, gets his master's degree from some major fundamental college, and walks in behind a man who spent 40 or 50 years in one place at 35 years old, and has a church with a bill, has a church that seats 800 and a Christian school, and he's got it all nice and smooth from now on out. That doesn't impress me. Somebody's got to take it. I mean, when the old man passes off the scene, somebody's got to take it. It doesn't impress me. What would impress me would be if he took what was there and went beyond what was there. That would impress me. But you take somebody like William Booth, what did he start out with? Nothing. A wagon on a sidewalk. I don't know if they had sidewalks. But a wagon parked on a cobblestone street in a dingy part of London's Hell's Half Acre. And an open Bible, and his wife preaching to the most down-and-out people in that century. What did God do? Mighty work. Tremendous things were accomplished through the life of William Booth. Think about Lester Roloff. What did he start with? Just a little frame church building, but a burden, a vision, and tremendous compassion, and a desire to take people whose lives have been destroyed by sin and feed them healthy food and make them memorize scripture and get them away from all the radios and television sets and all the other things in this world that corrupt them, and then just saturate them with spiritual things and scriptures and see their lives turned around, see them go on and serve God. And he left behind a tremendous, tremendous ministry, which is fading away because the ministry was Lester Roloff, not the Lester Roloff Ministries, but it was him. And Brother Cameron's a good man, but he's not Brother Roloff. But it's inspiring when you think about what Lester Roloff, think about what John R. Rice accomplished. Up here at the University of Chicago, going to school there to be a teacher, wanted to get his teaching degree and teach at the college level, and went to the Pacific Garden Mission one night just to do personal work, and he led a soul to Christ there, and he said to himself, this is great, this is what I want to do for the rest of my life. And he sold out, and he dedicated himself to a life of being an evangelist, dropped out of University of Chicago. He was no dummy. You don't get accepted in the University of Chicago by being stupid. And he dropped out of University of Chicago and began to preach and began to hold tent revivals and publish The Sword of the Lord. And, you know, like it or lump it, and you may not like everything about The Sword of the Lord, and you may not like anything about John R. Rice, but probably more preachers have been influenced to become soul-winning preachers, and more churches have been influenced to become soul-winning churches through the ministry and the influence of John R. Rice than any man in our generation. He's probably the most underrated Christian leader of this century. Started out with nothing except for a burden. You think about John Knox. Spent a little time over in Geneva, and I'm not all for Calvin either, but he spent some time in Geneva learning some things under John Calvin, went back and got off the boat and hit the shores there in Scotland, fell on his knees and cried and said, God, give me Scotland or kill me. And it wasn't a decade later that Bloody Mary said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. What did he start out with? Started out with a Bible on the beach and a burden. And was more terrifying to the Bloody Mary than all the armies of Europe. That's remarkable. That's inspiring. You think about the frontier revivals that were held by Charles Finney. From a drunken lawyer to the Calvinists despise him. They believe Finney was the end of the beginning of the end for America. Because while he was having thousands of conversions and revival was spreading everywhere he went, there they were expounding on their deep doctrinal dissertations to a bunch of bored people. And so they scorned the name of Finney. But think of what Finney accomplished. What an inspiration. And a brilliant man, by the way. I mean, there's no... you read after Finney. I've got Finney's Systematic Theology, Volume 1. You want to talk about some heavy philosophical reading. It's above the level of the average reader today, college graduate. And this is Lectures, Volume 1, Introduction to Theology. He could handle the theology. They scorn him as being a bumpkin, backwoods, ignorant preacher. He could keep up with Dabney, and he could keep up with Hodge without any problem at all. He was having results they weren't having. That was their problem. It wasn't that he was intellectually their inferior. He could blow them out of the water, at least keep up with them. Although they had tremendous intellectual gifts, but he didn't have the backing of a denomination. He didn't have the approval of the established status quo in Christianity. It's just him with the power of God, and again, just went out and started preaching in brush arbors and open-air tabernacles and just going wherever the Spirit of God directed him to go, and began to have a tremendous ministry of revival on the American frontier. Those are the inspirational stories. Now, the world is full of smooth, calculating religious politicians who know how to work their way up a denominational ladder because they've got a smiling face and a flattering tongue. Pulpits are full of them. You don't have to drive very far. You could leave here now and stop about anywhere on the way home and see one. But I'm not impressed. And obviously you're not either, because you don't come here to see a smiling face and a flattering tongue. I'll tell you what I appreciate, and I think you do too, is a man will take a simple tool and go knock them dead with it. That's what I want to see. That's what impresses me. And that's what I want to do, and that's what I want to be. Shamgar never got to read Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students, that chapter that says, to ministers with slender apparatus. He didn't need to read it. He lived it. He could have given it. He could have taught it. He could have written it before Spurgeon was ever born. Ministers with slender apparatus. And so God doesn't need a large group, and God doesn't need a well-known figure. And God doesn't maybe allow you to have a large supply of tools in order to get the work done He wants you to do. I mean, you know, Shamgar would have been a whole lot better off if God had given him an M1 tank. But God didn't give him an M1 tank. He didn't give him the equivalent of an M1 tank in conventional warfare in his own time. He didn't have a chariot. He didn't have a team of horses. He didn't have a bow and arrow and a sword and a shield and a spear, all of them to work with. He didn't have a whole arsenal that he had strung over his shoulders and hung from his belt and hanging on hooks on his chariot when he rode into battle. All he had was just an ox goad, but he said, this is what I've gotten, so I'll use it for God instead of complaining about somebody being better equipped. And he made the most of it. And the one thing that God does need, and that's what this man had, God needs a man of courage and a man of faith to perform a great work. What made this man's accomplishments important was the outcome. The outcome was many were delivered. Now, see, in these days, we're impressed. You and I aren't as impressed as Christianity at large, but Christianity at large is impressed with how many you can assemble. But when you think about it, just look at it this way for just a minute. What good would it have done Shamgar to assemble all of Israel together in one place, only to turn them over to the Philistines to be enslaved? Now, I want to assemble as many as I can. I mean, to be sure, as a church, we want to reach multitudes, don't we? I mean, we wouldn't spend money on buses if it didn't matter to us to try and reach people. A lot of people that we'll never see a second time, or we may see them for a couple of months, and then they won't ever come back after that. But we just keep going and keep going and keep going and keep bringing them in and keep putting up with it and all the rest and keep spending the money, because the ones that do stick are more than worth it. But we can't retain them. We're trying to reach them. We'll retain as many as we can, but it's a great way to reach a great number of people. But we must never forget, people, that our goal is not to assemble. Our goal is to deliver. If our goal is to assemble, then we're just like Willow Creek. Because that's what their goal. Their goal is not to deliver. Their goal is to assemble. And so what do? They assemble a great multitude. To do what? As far as I'm concerned, turn them over to the enemy. I don't see that their ministry involves a lot of deliverance. I don't see a lot of people delivered by what's going on over there. If anything, I see a lot of people assembled that are just being taken down by the Philistines without them really knowing that they're being robbed. I don't see any kind of great spiritual conquest going on over there. But they've assembled a great multitude. What did Shamgar do? He didn't assemble a lot, but he delivered a whole bunch. And our goal, yes, let's assemble as many as we can assemble, as long as our goal is not to assemble, but to deliver. Because if we make assembly our goal rather than deliverance our goal, that's when you start trimming your message. That's when you start thinning out the preaching. That's when you start avoiding saying certain things. And before you know it, you can't preach on anything except for nice things. You know, everybody's nice, every Bible's nice, every church is nice, every Christian's nice, nice heaven, nice hell, nice earth, nice heaven, nice devil, you know, nice everything. We're not going to go in that direction. I'd rather deliver 4 or 5 than assemble 5 million and have them all go over the enemy. This man Shamgar is like David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. You know, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, and all those characters over there. And we won't, I've got a message on them, and I've preached it before, but I'm not going to give it tonight. We're going to get the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. But what was great about this man, and what was great about those three first mighty men in particular, was that they refused to cave in to overwhelming odds. They had an inheritance that they considered to be sacred. Israel hadn't been in the land a long time in the days of Shamgar. It was all pretty new to them. Just one generation. Joshua had just passed off the scene. Joshua and the elders which had outlived Joshua. And this is the next generation following them. I'm sure Shamgar knew the names of some of Joshua's contemporaries, Caleb and Joshua and some of the other great men of Joshua's day that had just passed off the scene. He was pretty new at this. And it didn't have a real long bloodline all the way back to some great figures that they could go back to and say, he's one of us back there hundreds of years ago. But he still valued his inheritance. And he said, I'm going to stand for it. And I'm not going to let anybody take it away. And you get down David's time a couple hundred years after that, and you've got those men. One of them was the 300 Philistines. He stood out and he had a field of lentils. And the Philistines wanted to take it, and he slew them all. And he fought them until his hand clave to his sword, and you couldn't get the sword out of his hand. And that kind of manhood and that kind of Christianity, that kind of boldness and that kind of vigor and that kind of conviction is what makes a man a hero. They refuse to cave in to overwhelming odds, and they consider their inheritance to be sacred. I mean, what I have, what I am, and where I come from, I consider to be worth fighting for and worth passing down to somebody else. I talked to Brother Cheng last night. I gave him a tape of Tom Malone preaching. And he listened to that one, and he said, you got any more? I said, yeah, I got one more, but I'm going to get some more after that. What a preacher. What a tremendous preacher. And he's in his 80s, 84 years old now. And again, Tom Malone hasn't always taken some of the stands that he takes today, and I'm glad he takes the stands he takes today. And you have to understand where some of those men, when they were coming up in the 60s and the 50s and were building their churches, some of the fruits of the new Bibles had not really been shown yet. And although they weren't what I would call avid or vicious Bible correctors like a Stuart Custer or a Marshall Neal or John MacArthur or somebody like that that just loves just to correct the Bible, they didn't believe that their English Bible was inerrant and as inspired and every bit as reliable as the original autographs in the Greek or the Hebrew. And it was just a matter there that they didn't quite see the issue and were busy doing other things. Didn't really see that it was necessary to study it out or even pay any attention to it. But a few years down the road, things began to change, and some of the men woke up and said, wait a minute, this Bible correcting business and all these new versions have produced a kind of Christianity that we don't recognize. And they said, hey, something is involved here, and it's got to be coming from a bad root. And that bad root has got to be those corrupt Bibles. And so they got looking at it and said, I better look into this thing that I used to poo-poo at and kind of brush off as being really not important. He said, I'm going to look into it. And they began to look into it and found out, they should have studied it years ago, that they had a Bible. I mean, a perfect Bible. And Brother Malone, he believes that now. And I don't know that, again, he ever was committed to correcting the Bible, but he believes now that he has a perfect Bible. One of the later ones to come on. But, you know, I told Mike, I said, I'm planning on having him in. I want you to see him. I want you to hear him. Why do I want you to hear him? Because I want you to have some kind of a sense of your bloodlines. There's not many from that generation that I could have now. The ones that I would have had, many have died off, and many of the ones that I thought I could have had, I don't know who I can trust anymore. After what I saw in Canton, it broke my heart. So what in the world happened here? This man I thought that you, and thank God for men like Don Green, Brother Noe, others that haven't budged, stronger now in some areas than they ever used to be. And I appreciate that, but it just, to me, it is a mystery. It's an absolute mystery how a man can be trained by Dr. J. Frank Norris, the Texas Tornado, and have all those pictures hanging in the hallways of his church, pictures of men like Knox and pictures of men like Savonarola and pictures of men like Adoniram Judson, men who, many of them gave their lives and many who took a stand at a tremendous personal price, and how they can play pop music in their Christian bookstore and sell perverted Bibles and sell books by Campbellites and music by Steve Green. It's just doesn't make sense to me. And apparently, maybe he just didn't realize that what he had was sacred. Because he's not passing it on. Somehow, the generation that came up after him did not get it. And right under his nose, things are happening in that church, right under that man's nose, that I imagine in his younger days would have sent him through the ceiling in a holy indignation. And he would have been cleaning house like Jesus purging the temple. And I don't know. I don't understand it, but I believe that Shamgar said these highways that us Jews are supposed to be traveling on belong to us. And they're sacred. And we're not giving them up. I'm not going to let the Philistines lay out here and waylay my countrymen, my brothers and sisters in Israel, and take them and make captives out of them. And if all I've got is an ox goad, I'm going to take and fight with it so that somebody can travel this highway again. And folks, that's where we got to be. We've got to have it. And again, many of you, you wound up here. You didn't come from this. You wound up here sort of just by accident. I guess I led you into things that you didn't know where you were going. Some of you Bible church people, or used to be. I mean, I don't mean when this church was Bible church in name. I mean before that, when you were Bible church in a real Bible church. I'm talking about, you know, Des Plaines Bible Church or something like that. Your Bible, and I tried to teach you, and you've understood a lot of it, but there's a bloodline here. And there's a lineage. I mean, and this thing goes back a long ways. And I can't resurrect from the dead some men, but Tom Malone is a tremendous preacher who's from a former generation and still got it, man. That old man can still shell the corn. Thrill your heart. I want you to hear. Why? Because I want you to see what it is that you got to stand for. I want you to see what it is that you have to fight for. I want you to see the kind of men that came before you, that opened up the highways and cleared the land, knocked down the trees and paved the roads so that we don't let the weeds grow up through them. So we don't let the Philistines come along and waylay everybody that walks down them. We need to keep them clean. We need to keep them safe. We want our children and our children's children and our children's children's children to be able to walk down those same roads that our predecessors walked down before us. Shamgar said, I'm not letting them go. The Bible says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 20. Avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. What was trusted to you, you keep it. And then he said in verse 2 of chapter 2, and the things which thou hast heard of me, Paul said, the same commit thou to faithful witnesses who shall be able to teach others also. And folks, this kind of Christianity that we've got is unique. And it's worth fighting for. It's worth standing for. It's worth perpetuating. It's worth taking. Say, well, the evangelicals have got more resources, and the Assembly of Gods have got more resources, and the Garbage Baptists have got more resources, and the Southern Baptists have got more resources. Well, all you got's an ox goad. Go kick some Philistine with it. Knock them dead. Because if God strengthens the arm and God directs the aim, we'll knock them dead. We just need him to do it for us, but if we've got him, then we can't be stopped. Let's have the usher, or rather the deacons, if you would, come now at this time, and we'll observe the Lord's Supper.